Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I just ask that you help us to be diligent in our pursuit of you, Lord, and the things of the kingdom. I ask, Lord, that you fill me fresh every day, with your spirit, and let the desires of all of our hearts be born from you, Lord, and give us this burning passion for you, and then set a hedge around us so that nothing, absolutely nothing can steal away our attention from you, Lord. And I ask that you anoint us today to give out this study on Jesus healed the sick and afflicted through love. And I praise you for it, Father, and I praise you, Lord, that it's going to be a blessing to everybody in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. Jesus healed the sick and afflicted through love. Jesus didn't heal the sick in order to coax them to be Christians, folks. He healed because it was his nature to heal. The multitude surrounded him, and his love gushed forth like an electric billow. Whoosh! For power came forth from him and healed them all. Luke chapter 6 and verse 19. Now, we've got some modern evangelists that have degraded divine healing by making it a teaser to bring those that desire healing under the sway of their ministry. Jesus healed both saint and sinner, and that was to the shock of his apostles, who had not yet grown to the soul stature of Jesus. And they reported to Jesus, listen to what they told him. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and 39. John said unto him, Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. You see that sectarian spirit already. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of me. Praise God. Jesus met a man at the pool of Bethesda, a paralytic. This man didn't ask for healing, but Jesus went to him and said in John chapter 5 and verse 6, Wouldest thou be made whole? Here Jesus was asking for the privilege of healing the sufferer, and he healed him, and his love compelled it. Later, Jesus met that healed man in the temple, and he said, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. John 5 and 14. Jesus' actions is a perpetual rebuke to the preachers and pastors who endeavor to use the possibility of the individual's healing as a means to force him into their church. The outflowing of his love for the world broke all bounds, and four times he healed multitudes. But some say, well, this was just Jesus. No apostle had that experience. Well, listen to what happened with Peter. When Peter went down the street as the evening shadows fell, when his shadow reached across the street, look at Acts 5 and 15. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at the least, his shadow might overshadow some one of them. Well, the clear inference here is that they were healed. James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not the little group of Jews constituting the kingdom of Jews, but the whole body of the nation of Israel scattered throughout the world, both the 10 tribes kingdom and the 2 tribes kingdom, shouts this in James 5 and verses 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Not prepare him for death, but that if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. He's coming into his own. You see that? Healing was the evidence of God's forgiveness, heaven's testimony that their sins were remembered no more. So let's take the shackles off of God, folks. Get him out the box. Enlarge your theologies to Christ's standards, and the world will love and worship him forever. Show God's love. And you know that Jesus, all of Jesus' healings were not always instant. Faith is a large factor in regaining health. This question is asked, why are not all persons healed instantly as Jesus healed? Well, we're mistaken in thinking that Jesus always healed instantly. A case in point is the healing of the 10 lepers. As they went, they were cleansed. And you'll see that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 14. The healing virtue was administered. The healing process became evident later on. Again, Jesus laid his hands on a blind man and then asked him, what do you see? And the man replied, I see men walking as trees. His sight was still imperfect. He could see a little bit of something, but it was imperfect. Then Jesus laid his hands on him the second time and he saw clearly. Look at Mark 8, verses 23 through 25. So healing is by degree based on two conditions. First, the degree of healing virtue administered. And second, the degree of faith that gives action and power to the virtue administered. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. The word of hearing did not profit them because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Jesus not only healed the sick, but he performed a creative miracle on the man that was born blind. Look in John chapter 9. Being born blind, it is self-evident the eyes were not a finished creation. Otherwise, he would have been able to see. Now, the story reveals that the blind man did not know who Jesus was. And Jesus didn't make himself known until after the miracle had been performed. Jesus discovered the man born blind. See verse 1. He then spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. He made a spitball. Why? Because Jesus was a fundamentalist. The story of creation in Genesis says that God formed man of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2 and 7. So Jesus, in finishing the creation of the eyes, he adopted that same method. He stooped down, picked up some dirt, spat on it, and then put it on the blind man. That was not healing. That was a work of creation. Praise God. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it is said that in distributing the gifts of the Spirit to the members of the church, one was given the gifts of healing, and to another the working of miracles. 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Healing is the renewal of the body from disease conditions. A miracle is in the creative order. The case of the blind man was an exercise of creative authority, not the restoration of diseased tissue. The man was made whole. And the grouchers made their kick, didn't they? The Pharisees examined the man and asked, well, who healed you? And he answered, he said, I know not. Look at John 9 and 12. It's clearly evident to students of divine healing that sometimes the Spirit of God is ministered to the sick person to a degree that he is manifestly supercharged with the Spirit. Just as a person hooks up an electric battery until a system is charged with electric force, yet no real and final healing takes place until something occurs that releases the faith of the individual. A flip, a switch. A switch is flipped. The turned it on. A flash of divine power is observed. A veritable explosion has taken place in the sick person. And the disease is destroyed. Glory to God. This tangibility of the Spirit of God is the scientific secret of healing. A diseased woman followed Jesus in a crowd. She knew the law of the Spirit and had observed that it flowed from the person of Jesus and healed the sick. And she was convinced it had to also be present in his clothing. So she's got to thinking about it. She reasoned in her mind. She said, if I could but touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole. Look at Mark 5:28, Matthew 9:20-21. And she did that. And she was healed of a 12-year sickness that had baffled physicians, and they had taken all of her money and left her in poverty. And Jesus was aware that someone had been healed, and he turned to ask who it was. Peter said, "Well, see how the multitude is thronging and jostling you?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." Jesus was aware of the outflow of healing power, the electric power going out. The woman was aware of the reception. Her healing was a fact. If you look in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, here faith and the power of God were apparent. It was a veritable chemical reaction, and healing always is. And I believe the reason that people don't see the possibilities of divine healing is that they are not aware of its scientific aspects. The grace and love of God in the soul opens the nature to God. The Spirit of God resounds. When the Pharisees asked the man who had been born blind, "What do you think of him?" He replied, "Well, he's a prophet." John chapter 9, verse 17. Later, Jesus found him, and he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Verse 35. The man replied, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" Jesus answered, "He it is that speaks with thee." See John 37. The struggle of the centuries has been to free the soul of man from narrow interpretations. Jesus has sometimes been made to appear as a little bigot, sometimes as an imposter. And the world is still waiting to see him as he is. Jesus the magnificent. Jesus the giant. Jesus the compassionate. Jesus the dynamic, the wonder of the centuries. So let's take the shackles off of God and let him have a chance to bless mankind without ecclesiastical limitations, glory to God. And early on, as an evangelist myself, I have witnessed the healing of many heathens. So we're looking at Christ's love and compassion for a lost world revealed. And so I was assisted into the larger vision of a world redeemer whose hand and heart are extended to God's big world. And every man, saint and sinner, is invited to behold and love him. Jesus used science to heal the afflicted. The law of contact and transmission was the medium through which the Master wrought miracles. Then someone might say, "How can you speak of divine healing as scientific if healing is through the atonement of Jesus Christ? How can the matter of atonement and grace be considered scientific?" Atonement through the grace of God is scientific in its application. Jesus used many methods of healing the sick. All were scientific. Science is the discovery of how God does things. Jesus laid his hands on the sick in obedience to the law of contact and transmission. Contact of his hands with the sick one permitted the Spirit of God in him to flow into the sick man. The sick woman who touched his clothes found that the Spirit emanated from his person. She touched the hem of his garment, and the Spirit flashed into her, and she was made whole. Praise God. That was a scientific process. And Paul, who knew about this law, laid his hands on handkerchiefs and aprons. And the Bible says that when they were laid upon the sick, they were healed. And the demons went out of those that were possessed. And materialists have said that this was superstition. It's entirely scientific. The Spirit of God emanating from Paul transformed the handkerchiefs into a storage battery of the Holy Spirit's power. And when they were laid upon the sick, they supercharged the body, and healing was the result. And this demonstrates, firstly, that the Spirit of God is a tangible substance, a heavenly materiality. Secondly, it is capable of being stored in the substance of a handkerchief, as demonstrated in the garments of Jesus or in the handkerchiefs of Paul. Thirdly, it will transmit power from handkerchiefs to the sick person. Fourthly, its action in the sick man was so powerful that the disease departed. Fifthly, the demonized also were relieved. Both the sick and insane were healed by this method. Now, while the scientific mind always asks how and why, it's not necessary for the soul desiring Christ's blessing to have any knowledge of the scientific process by which healing or salvation is accomplished. Jesus said this. He said, "He that receives me," in Matthew 10:40 and John 13:20. Men receive Jesus Christ into the heart as one receives a lover. It's an affectionate relationship. Men obey him because they love him. They obey him because they have received him affectionately. He has become their soul's lover. His love and power in them redeems them from sin and sickness. And eventually, we are promised in his word, he will also redeem us from death. That's the great, awesome love of Christ. Redemption from sin, sickness, and death constitutes man's deliverance from bondage to Satan and his kingdom. That's in Hosea 13:14. And establishes the kingdom of heaven. The Bible shows Jesus healed the sick by his word, exercised authority over disease by speaking to those afflicted. Listen, we've already discussed a little bit about Jesus' healing through the laying on of hands, so let's now examine Jesus' healing by the word command and then other methods. Let's look in Matthew 9:2-6. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Now Jesus, seeing their faith," the faith of those who brought the man as well as that of the man himself. The scribes thought to themselves, this man Jesus blasphemes. And then verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, Thy sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. The man arose and walked. No hands were laid on that man. There was no external ministry of any kind. Jesus commanded, the man was healed. They brought a man who was dumb, mute, possessed of a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the man spoke, and the people wondered." This also is his exercise of spiritual authority. When Jesus commanded, the power of God entered and ejected the demon. "At Capernaum, a centurion came, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I'll come, and I'll heal him. And the centurion answered, Not so. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's enough. And Jesus said this, Go home, it's done. And the record shows the servant was healed." See Matthew 8:6-8, and then 13. "Many have laughed at the idea of man being healed long distances from the one who ministers in Jesus' name. But here's a clear case, and the God anointed may still command God's power to the needy, because distance has no barrier. It's not a barrier to the Word of God. Now, let's talk about mass healing. Four times it's recorded in the Gospels that he healed multitudes. And there went out a virtue from him, and he healed them all. There was no personal touch. And you can, all you have to do is look in the Word, Matthew 12, 15, and 14, and then 14, and then chapter 15, 30, chapter 19, and 2. Because God is not confined to method. Heaven bows to the soul with faith anywhere, under any condition. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. And again, Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18:19. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:24. Jesus said that. And the Apostle James gave command that elders of the church should pray for the sick and anoint them with oil. That oil is a symbol of the healing Spirit of God. And this is a command. Pray for the sick that they may be healed. See James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Where is that? Anywhere. When? Anytime. Forever. And as long as Jesus Christ reigns in the heavens, glory to God. And as long as men on earth have faith in him, the voice of Jesus is still heard saying, whatsoever. What does that leave out? Ye shall ask in my name. That will I do. John 14 and 13. Ask, seek, knock, and find Jesus. All things are possible with God. Mark 10:27. And all things are possible to him that believes. Mark 9:23. Divine healing through prayer is as old as the race of man. The very first book of the Bible, Genesis, records the healing of the wives of a heathen king in response to the prayer of Abraham. That's in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17. And then the second book of the Bible, Exodus, gives us the terms of a distinctive covenant between the nation of Israel and Jehovah Rapha, the Lord thy healer. Glory to God. And in this covenant, God not only agreed to heal the people when sick, but not to permit the sickness of Egypt to touch them. And its terms are, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, on this condition, the Lord agrees, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Exodus 15 and 26. And under this covenant, the 12 tribe nation lived without doctors or medicine for 450 years. Until the nation of Israel had an army of 1,100,000 and Judah an army of 500,000. Figuring on the same basis as the number of Americans in the army during the World War, this would give Israel and Judah a combined population of between 25 million and 30 million. King David of Israel gave the most extraordinary health report that history records. He said, there was not one feeble person among their tribes, Psalms 105 and 37. And such historic data should go far to convince the world of our day that an absolute trust in God is not only a safe policy, but a most scientific guarantee of national health. And in this connection, we must examine Israel's national constitution. As it was made, the basis of national health. First, its basic principles were the Ten Commandments. Second, it contained a law in which the Lord held perpetual title to the land. Third, a credit and mortgage statute. Fourthly, a distribution of surplus wealth statute. Fifth, the most extraordinary labor law ever written. Sixth, an absolute equitable tax law by which every citizen paid one-tenth of his increase. This is the only national constitution given directly by the Lord and is the foundation of all national constitutions. And for keeping this constitution, the Lord guaranteed the nation against wars, against pestilences, against poverty, destructive droughts, and lastly, I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. And we need to look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 15. The broad scope of divine healing in Israel is the basis of all faith in God for healing and was the foundation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Israel's Redeemer and the world's Savior. Israel had been kept free of disease for 450 years through divine healing. Outside of Israel, there was no divine healing. No other religion in the world possessed healing power. There's not a single instance of this power in the life of India, Egypt, China, or Africa. The Hebrews alone, from Abraham onward, exhibited the power of healing at this time. Later, knowledge of Israel God and his power to heal disease spread through the nations of the world. The prophets of Israel were marvelous men of God. At their word, empires rose and fell. Life and death obeyed their will. Earth and sky answered their call. Before their eyes, future history marched with events of the present. No man of any other nation equaled them. No Bible of any other nation compared with their holy scriptures. Christ came as God's gift to Israel and Israel only. To Judah, the remnant of Israel, he came. Despite all that has been imagined and written of miracles in his childhood, there's not a particle of evidence that he performed any miracles until at Cana of Galilee. He turned water into wine. The Bible states this miracle was the beginning of miracles by Jesus. You can look in John chapter 2 verses 1. Jesus performed no public ministry until he was 30. The law of Moses forbade it. So we read that when Jesus was about 30, he came to John the Baptist and was baptized. His baptism was his dedication of himself to the Heavenly Father. He dedicated body, soul, and spirit. To John, he said, into all righteousness. He was dedicating himself to God to reveal the righteousness of God. Jesus' dedication was wholly unselfish. But his dedication in itself was not sufficient to qualify him to reveal God. His humanity must be submerged in the Holy Spirit. And as he was baptized in Jordan, this took place. Now he must be tested. He was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And this was to find out if his dedication was a fact or if he would fail under the 40-day test. Three temptations were applied. Firstly, a psychological temptation to his mind, love of acclaim. Secondly, a spiritual temptation applied to his spirit, that he might, by a simple acknowledgement of Satan, secure all the kingdoms of the world in Matthew 4 and 8. When he conquered, the natural result took place in himself. Having overcome, the consciousness of inherent power was radiant in him. Luke 4:14 says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now Jesus makes the next advance. He proclaims his platform. Returning to Nazareth, he boldly declares, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. No more waiting for the release of the year of Jubilee. Jesus Christ, the eternal Jubilee, was at hand to save and heal. And Jesus' ministry of healing and the marvelous faith in God that he exhibited in miracle working were no accident. Miracles must be his very breath. For 800 years before his birth, the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed, "He will come and save you, and then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Isaiah 35:4-6. So, to be Savior of the world, he must be forever the miracle worker of the ages, the death destroyer, the finality of revelation of the majesty, power, and mercy of Jesus. The very name of Jesus was a miracle. The angel announced it. Jesus' birth was a miracle. His wisdom was a miracle. His life was a miracle. His teachings were a miracle. And they were miraculous. He lived and walked in the realm of the miraculous. He made miracles common. And his death was a miracle. His resurrection was a miracle. His appearances after death were miraculous. His ascension was a staggering miracle. His pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the outstanding miracle. It was the one event. It was the one event in which his whole Saviorhood climaxed. And out of heaven was given to his followers the Spirit of the Eternal to do in them all that it had done in him, Jesus. Sin, sickness, and death were doomed at that point. He came as a roaring tempest, as tongues of fire crowning the 120, as the living eternal Spirit entering into them. He proclaimed his triumphant entry into man through speaking in languages they knew not. His deity had lifted them into his realm, transfigured, transformed, and transmuted, glory to God. Jesus bestowed the power to heal upon his disciples, Luke 9:1-2, and then verse 6. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And they departed and went throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. He likewise bestowed power to heal upon the 70. Luke 10:1-9. "Now, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself was about to come, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." In order to be fully informed on the question of divine healing, let's study this question as part of a full rounded development and life of Jesus. In beginning his revelation of the life of God for and in man, Jesus chose the order of nature as the realm of his first demonstration. Jesus turned water into wine. Look at John 2:1-10. Then number two, he stifled the waves. Look at Luke 8:24. Three, he walked on water. Matthew 14:25. These revelations of power over nature, each surpassed the other one. And then Jesus astounded his followers by turning to the creative life of God. He fed the multitude by an act of creative power when he created fish and bread to feed 5,000. This shows the distinction between healings and miracles. Miracles are creative. Healing is a restoration of what has been. And Jesus now advances into a new sphere, the order of sickness. Here he meets the mind of the other that must be conformed to his. Jesus heals Peter's wife's mother. This is first degree healing. Look in Matthew 8. Jesus meets the blind man and he heals him. That's the second degree of healing. See Mark 8:22-26. Number three, the lepers are healed, healing in the third degree. Luke 17:11-19. Again, Jesus enters the creative realm and creates eyes in a man born blind. Blindness from birth is evidence of an unfinished condition of the eyes. And the creative process was not complete. Jesus stooped down, took dust from the road, spat in it, and put it on the man's eyes. And so doing, he finished a work of creation because the man saw. Look at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now, Jesus again advances. This time, he chooses the order of death. He raised the daughter of Jairus, dead a few minutes. That's the first degree. Look at Mark chapter 5, verses 20 through 24. And then, number two, Jesus meets a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain. He commands the young man to live, and he sat up. That man had been dead for many hours. That's the second degree. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. And then, his friend Lazarus is dead 4 days. His body is in a state of decomposition. Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth. He who was dead arose. This was the third degree. Look at John chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And now Jesus again steps into the creative realm and announces his coming death. And he declares of his life, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. John chapter 10, verse 18. And through this chain of successive abandonment to God, we discover the soul steps of Jesus. Every step was taken with reliance on the Word of God as the all-sufficient guide. Jesus took the promises of God in the Scriptures and permitted them to work out in his soul. And therefore, his promises to us are not made on his own speculation, but because of his soul's discovery of the mind of God. But he didn't let it rest there. He took each discovered promise and worked it out. He discovered the promise of supply and fed the multitude. He discovered healing power and made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He discovered the promise of man the master when anointed of God, and he stilled the ways and turned the water into wine, of life ever present, and he raised Lazarus and the widow's son of life everlasting, and he rose himself from the grave. He gave his promises as discovered and demonstrated truth. And he tells us these things shall be ours as we are lifted by the Spirit into the God realm, the Christ conscious realm. But it's the one real thing among the myriads of life's illusions and contains in itself man's future hope and his transcendent glory. Herein is the true dominion of man. We have followed Jesus through the continued ascents of his earthly career. Jesus has developed in faith and knowledge and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. At every step. If we were to stop at this point and refuse to follow him to the throne of the universe, we'd miss the whole purpose of his life. Divine healing and every other outflow of his holy soul would be beggared and perverted if we failed here. Christianity is not a mere philosophy. It's more. It's a whole lot more. Christianity is not simply obedience to beautiful commandments. And Christianity is not only the acceptance of glorious promises. Christianity is a divine content. Christianity is a heavenly dynamic, and Christianity is the ultimate of all consciousness of God, and Christianity is wholly supernatural. Christianity comes down from heaven, from the innermost heart of the glorified Christ, and Christianity is in the innermost and uttermost of man declaring, I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Christianity is the spotless descent of God into man and the sinless ascent of man into God. The Holy Spirit is the agent by whom it's accomplished. And the significance of Jesus' death was not in his sacrifice only, but also in his achievement in the regions of death. He took death captive. He liberated those who in death awaited his coming and deliverance. Jesus took them in triumph from the control of the angel of death and transferred them to his own glory. David prophesied, he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men, even unto the rebellious also, that they might know the mercy of the Lord. That's in Psalm 68:18. Peter declared in 1 Peter 3:18-20, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Verse 20, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. And unless we fail to comprehend the source of his ministry and death, Peter says again in 1 Peter 4:6, for unto this end was the gospel preached, even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Whoo, glory to God. The apocryphal book of Nicodemus relates this. Jesus came to the regions of death, released the captives, and proclaimed liberty. It was this marvelous experience of Jesus in death ministry that produced in his soul the glory power of the resurrection. Not only his personal triumph over death, but the release of those held in death's chains. In all the universe, there was none with such triumph in his spirit as Jesus possessed when death's bars were broken. With power heretofore unknown, he commanded his followers, saying in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now glorifying in this amazing ascent in consciousness, he instantly found the 11 and breathed on him, saying, receive ye the Holy Spirit, John 20:22. And that was Jesus' endeavor to lift them into the same soul triumph that he enjoyed. The ascension was a further advance in triumphant consciousness, climaxed by his presentation of himself at the throne of God, where Peter says he received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was Jesus' divine equipment as world Savior. From then on, he was empowered to administer the transcendent glory, power to all who would receive divine healing and saving power. The empowering of the Christian soul from on high is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. He's the high priest of heaven. That we may realize the uttermost of ultimate transcendence of the soul of Jesus in glory, hear him declare anew, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1, verse 18. Now, who would not rejoice to place himself in the hands of such a Savior and a physician, answering forever the world's question, is he able to heal? Does he ever heal? Does he always heal? Unto all we boldly say, yes. He is Jesus triumphant, eternal, omnipotent. Jesus called his 12 disciples and commanded upon them power and authority to cast out devils and heal disease. And he superseded this by declaring, if you shall ask anything in my name, it shall be done. John 14:14, and then chapter 15, verse 7. The first was a limited power of attorney. The second, unlimited. This unlimited power of attorney was authorized before his crucifixion. It was to become effective when the Holy Ghost came. And on the day of Pentecost, this power of attorney was made fully operative. The Spirit came. First, legally, they had his word. Then, vitally, he sent his Spirit. Peter and John instantly grasped the significance of the name. And passing into the temple, they met a beggar cripple. He was 40 years old, and he'd been crippled from birth. Peter commanded, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And heaven's lightning struck that man, and he leaped to his feet whole, praise God. Then a multitude rushed up. They demanded, "In what name, by what power have ye done this?" Peter and John replied, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you slew, whom God raised up." Matchless name. The secret of power was in it. When they used the name of Jesus, power struck. The dynamite of heaven exploded, glory to God. Then Peter and John were hustled off to jail. And the church prayed for them in the name. And they were released. They went to the church. The entire church prayed that signs and wonders might be done. How'd they pray? In the name. They used it legally. The vital response was instantaneous. And the place was shaken by an earthquake. Tremendous name. Jesus commanded, "Go ye into all the world," in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. What for? To proclaim the name, to use the name, to baptize believers. How? In the name. It's an amazing name. In it was concentrated the combined authority resident in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that almighty name. The apostles used the name, and it worked. The deacons at Samaria used the name, and the fire flashed. Believers everywhere, forever, were commanded to use it. The name detonated around the world. More Bibles are sold today than any other 100 books. Why? Because the name's in it. It's finality. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And prayer in this name gets answers. The Moravians prayed, and the greatest revival till that time hit the world. Finney prayed, and America rocked with power. Hudson Taylor prayed, and China's inland mission was born. Evan Roberts prayed for 7 years, and the Welsh revival resulted. An old Negro, Seymour of Azusa, prayed 5 hours a day for 3.5 years. He prayed 7 hours a day for 2.5 years more. And heaven's fire fell over the world, and the most extensive revival of real religion in this century resulted. Mark 16, 15 through 18 says this. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And lest healing should be lost to the church, he perpetuated it forever as one of the 9 gifts of the Holy Ghost. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. And the church was commanded to practice it. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray for over them, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. The unchangeableness of God's eternal purpose is thereby demonstrated. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 13 and 8. Malachi 3 and 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. God always was the healer. He's the healer still and will ever remain the healer. Healing is for you. Jesus healed all who came to him. See Matthew chapter 8, verse 36, chapter 9, verse 35, chapter 12, verse 15, Luke chapter 4, verse 40, and chapter 6, verse 19. He never turned anyone away. He never said, it's not God. It's not God's will to heal you, or that it was better for the individual to remain sick, or that they were being perfected in character through the sickness. He healed them all. So he demonstrated forever God's unchangeable will concerning sickness and healing. You got need of healing? Pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ to remove the disease. Command it to leave as you would sin. Assert your divine authority and refuse to have it. Jesus purchased your freedom from sickness just like he purchased your freedom from sin. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Therefore, mankind has a right to health, as he has a right to deliverance from sin. And if you don't have it, it's because you're being cheated out of your inheritance. It belongs to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, go after it and get it. If your faith is weak, call for those who believe and to whom the prayer of faith and the ministry of healing have been committed. Praise God forevermore. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, God willing.